be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In his name, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. Our text this morning begins by telling us that Peter, James, John, and Jesus were coming down the mountain. Maybe the sun is rising as the four men make their way down. It's the same trail they traveled on the walk to the evening before to get up there. It's the same mountain today as it was the day before. And it's the same four men coming down as first headed up. But all four of them, I would say, have been changed in some way. And one of them especially, Jesus, has been changed in a way before their eyes so that, in the words of Alfred Edersheim, the form of God shone through the form of a servant. So we saw last week. After revealing to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, be killed, and then be raised from the dead, Jesus knows his disciples are confused. I don't think it takes much to sense that. After telling them they must take up their cross and follow him if they really want to be disciples, he knows they're discouraged. The wind has gone out of their sails, and they're struggling to adjust their expectations and trust him with what really seems like a frightening future. And so we saw last week that Jesus arranges for Peter, James, and John to see something on that mountain that will encourage them in a very special way. And we don't know for sure why Jesus chose to bring these three in particular, but God knows what he's doing, whether we know what he's doing or not. And so they're on that mountain for the briefest of moments. The veil of humanity that's always hidden Jesus in a crowd suddenly stripped away. There on that mountain, some degree of Jesus' eternal glory and power and deity is revealed to these startled men. It's as if God the Father flips a switch and the ordinary dullness of Jesus' humanity is lit up from within by the reality of his own royal majesty shining through. Not only that, these three are also allowed to witness, we said, two heroes of Israel's past talking with Jesus. They see Moses and they see Elijah placed in supporting roles to their glorified master. Moses representing the law like the base of a pillar. And Elijah standing for all the Old Testament prophecy like the shaft of a pillar. And together the two of them pointing upward to Jesus. Above them both, his person and work, the crowning fulfillment of the pillar of redemption. And then finally, as if that wasn't enough, they hear the voice from the cloud that confirms the divine identity and authority of Jesus like a seal on the whole deal. "This is my beloved Son," the voice thunders, "with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So that if there was any doubt left in these disciples' minds that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was all gone now. For these three, at least. For them, the whole experience, we said, was like being given a foretaste of heaven on earth. It was like being given a preview of the second coming of Christ in all his glory. And I think it was a tremendous encouragement to their bruised and smoldering faith. This was the King they were following. And this was the King who would one day return and reward them when he came in the clouds and in glory with his angels. This is your King. Being there was so amazing. In fact, I'm sure leaving that place didn't make any sense to any of them. You know, we poked fun at Peter a little bit last week for wanting to set up camp there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but I think you and I would have probably wanted the same thing, if we're honest. You know, it's like how every year I love, personally, the special emotions and the smells and the foods and the music and the sense of wonder that comes with Christmas. I love it every year. I know it's all commercialized. I don't care. I enjoy it. I love it. So much so that I don't know about you, but I get depressed every year as the end of Christmas Day gets closer and closer and closer. I get depressed because I can't imagine having to wait a whole year to enjoy that special season again. You know, all those feelings and smells and sounds and all of that. I find myself wishing I could stretch that day out or slow down time or something. Just stop the sun in the sky and camp out in that feeling just a little longer. And so if I can want to cling so badly to the special atmosphere that comes with Christmas Day, I can't imagine how sad I'd be as a disciple at the thought of having to wait until death or Christ's return to experience the kind of emotions and beauty and power and encouragement and closeness to God that must have come on the Mount of Transfiguration. I can't imagine having to wait for that again. I can't imagine how reluctant I'd be at the thought of leaving and letting the taste of heaven on earth fade into memory. But God knows what he's doing, whether we know what he's doing or not. And God knows that these men have to share what they've seen. After all, they've been changed too. Having seen Christ's glory, they can't help but reflect it with their words and in their lives. And so, as much as they'd like to stay in that place, it's made clear that they can't. Today we're going to look at three things that must come before the vision they've seen is made known to the world. And the first thing, very simply, is this. They must come down the mountain. They got to come down. The disciples have to tell what they've seen, but they can't do that if they stay cloistered up there like monks in a monastery. And so Peter plans to be, you know, all his plans to be a squatter on the mountain are cut off by the voice from the cloud, the words so full and final that he and his companions shut their mouths and fall on their faces before God. They fall to the ground. And then they're touched by Jesus and told to rise, and he leads them down. They cannot stay there in tents, basking in the preview of Christ's coming glory with their heroes. No, there's yet more to be done. There's more warfare to attend to in the valley so that the glow of glory they've witnessed on that summit can grow to fill the whole earth. And so our text begins this morning by telling us they were coming down the mountain. And in the same way, you know, we can't stay on our mountains either. You know, it's hard to hear. We can't stay at the retreats or at the conferences or at the youth camps where we meet God in a special way. You know, those places and those times, those are gifts of encouragement from God. They really are. They're gifts to us from him. Those times are good things. Peter is right when he says, Lord, it is good that we are here. That's true. The mountaintop experiences are good gifts from God to you. But we can't stay cloistered up at church or in our small groups, or in the close-knit joy of our Bible studies all week. We can't even stay locked up in our cars listening to K-Love. We can't do that. We can't bar the church doors and keep singing our favorite hymns all week, or close the parking lot gates and keep up the water slide so that we can remember the last baptism as long as possible. As fun as that would be, we can't do that. No, God knows that having seen Christ's glory, you can't help but reflect it with your words and in your life. And so as much as you'd like to stay on that mountain, it's made clear that you can't either. You can't stay there. Because now God the Father wants to reveal the glory of his Son in the transfigured lives of his people, including you. I remember a friend of mine who was a new believer, and his wife wasn't a believer yet, but he came to me one day with a problem, and this was his problem. His problem was that he All he wanted to do was read the Bible. That was his problem. It's all he wanted to do. And he knew it was a good thing, but it was also irritating his wife because now he was not helping her out around the house. All he wanted to do was sit and read his Bible. And, you know, I never thought going into seminary or going into ministry that I was ever going to have to tell somebody this, but I had to tell him, I think you need to put your Bible down and help your wife. I mean, keep reading your Bible, man, but maybe get up a little earlier or stay up later when it's not going to interfere with family time, when it's not going to interfere with the things that she needs you to do as a responsible husband. You know, do it during TV time. Keep reading, yes. Keep going back to the glory of Christ that you find revealed there in God's Word, yes, but you're also going to have to come away and reflect that glory from time to time by loving your wife. And the same goes for you. Right now, you're not permitted to set up camp permanently on the mountain, wherever that may be for you. You're not meant to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, as the saying has been said. And so instead, you too must be led back down to the valleys filled with darkness, confusion, and with lies. And as we'll see next week, even demons, there's spiritual warfare to attend to. The valleys called our jobs and our classrooms and our communities. The valleys of darkness that for some of us are even our homes. Because that's where Jesus goes. He doesn't stay on the mountain either. And a disciple is to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus after all. The light and clarity and encouragement of Christ's glory needs to shine in the darkness of those places too. And God in his wisdom has decided it must do so, as it is reflected in lives that have been transfigured by the presence of his Son. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your life has been transfigured by the presence of his Son. What I mean is, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've turned away from yourself as your hope for pleasing God and have turned instead to look to Jesus to be your Savior, you've been changed. You've been changed. You might not realize it yet, but you've been changed. If you've believed that he alone lived a human life that was pleasing to God, the kind of life you haven't lived, and then he did it for you. And if you've believed that he alone paid for the sins of your life that should break you in judgment, but broke him instead on a cross, that he took it for you, that he took your place there, if you've believed that he's done all that for you, then you've been changed. You've been forgiven and transformed. You've been given a new heart and a new nature. You've been transfigured on the inside in a way that will increasingly work its way out so that your words and your works will reflect more and more of the character of Christ. And my point is that such a changed life must come down the mountain so that the glory can be seen and its source proclaimed in all the dark places of the world, wherever that is for you, wherever God has placed you as his light. And the good news is we don't go into those valleys alone. Even as Peter, James, and John make their descent, still the comfort that they have is that Christ goes down with them, doesn't he? He doesn't stay up there while they go down. He goes down with them. And in the same way as we go down the mountain into the new week, Jesus goes with us too. We won't even leave this Sunday morning glimpse of heaven's glory empty-handed. We won't even leave this place empty-handed. The very word of heaven feeds us. The very word of heaven touches us and speaks encouraging things to us this morning. The very bread of heaven feeds us and goes with us, sustaining us by the power of the Spirit so that we can rise and head down the mountain without fear. Oh, that we might come forth clothed with the power which they beheld in him, writes A.B. Simpson, to live transfigured lives among our fellow man and to share with them the glory which we have caught upon the Mount of Vision. Today we're looking at three things that must come before the vision of Christ these disciples have seen is made public. And the first thing we said is that they simply must come down the mountain. But the second thing that must come before they say this publicly is this: the resurrection of the Son of Man must come. Look at the rest of verse 1. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Think about that. Think about that. You've just witnessed the most epic, this changes everything kind of event of your whole life. You've just been made to leave the scene of what you've seen, and you're about to rejoin all the other disciples who are just as discouraged and confused as you were the day before. And now Jesus turns to you and swears you to secrecy. Man, that would be hard. You can't tell anyone about this, guys, not even the other nine. Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision, tell no one the spectacle." I think I would have been really frustrated by this. Maybe this is a horrible comparison, but if you're a social media person, it would be like, you know, getting a selfie with the most famous person that you can think of, and then having that person ask you to not share it, right? Or having that person ask you not to let anybody else see the picture. Man, that'd be hard, right? Or if you're a hunter like me, it's like harvesting the buck of a lifetime and really wanting to share the pictures of it with all your hunting buddies. You want them to know about it, right? So you can bask in the glow together. But you don't have any cell service and you can't make calls or send texts until you get home in a week. Or I suppose if you want to get all spiritual, we could compare the frustration of this experience to that of Zechariah, who sees in the temple the first angel anyone's seen in 400 years, right? He sees Gabriel himself, last seen by the prophet Daniel. And he's given a wonderful promise of a son who will be born to him and fulfill prophecy and really change the whole world. But then what happens to him? He's struck dumb and can't tell anyone what he's seen or heard until after the child is born. And I think this last example is probably the closest comparison for multiple reasons, but in this way specifically, that Jesus doesn't say they can never tell what they saw. Does he? No, it's just that they have to wait a little while before they share it. And how long are Peter, James, and John told to wait? Tell no one the vision, Jesus says, until what? Until the resurrection. Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, what seems clear at this point is that these guys are still very unsure about what Jesus means by these words. You know, is he talking about the general resurrection at the end of all things, you know, that he'll be raised first to wake all the sleepers? Is raised from the dead like some sort of code? Is this a figurative expression for his glory and triumph and vindication, a glimpse of which they've just seen on the mountain? Well, no, what we understand is that for the second time now, Jesus is talking with them about his own literal resurrection from the dead. Just a matter of months away now at this point. And so he has good reasons for commanding this temporary silence, even if the disciples don't know what he's talking about or what those reasons are. And so we're going to have to deal with this command as I think Jesus meant it first, and then we'll look at this command and how the disciples responded to it. So first, the command as Jesus meant it, which was in reference to his own literal death and resurrection. So why would he command silence about what they'd just seen on the mountain until after those specific events had taken place? And, you know, I think there are probably multiple reasons, some of which we can make educated guesses about, and others of which we may never know, but all of which were wise and good because God knows what he's doing, whether we know what he's doing or not. But here's the main reason I think Jesus commands this. Just as with the secret of him being the Christ, remember he told them, "Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ." Just like that, I believe Jesus here swears them to silence to once again avoid a popular misunderstanding. Because remember, the popular expectation among the Jews was that the Christ was a conquering warrior. The popular expectation was that he was a political leader. And so they attached nationalistic hopes of present glory as being his primary divine mission. That's how they saw the Christ. They expected the Christ to free them from the tyranny of Rome, to put all their enemies under their feet, and restore them to a kingdom of honor and respect and power and world dominance. But that's not the kind of Christ Jesus is at this point, right? That's not the divine mission. Jesus wants the Christ to be identified or defined by. Jesus wants what it means to be the Messiah or the Christ or the Son of Man to be understood primarily through the lens of his suffering, sacrificial death, and his raising from the dead. And not through the lens of military and political power and ambition. But I think he knew that at this point it was almost impossible for the popular expectations to be unlearned in conventional ways. I think he knew that genie couldn't be put back in the bottle from that side of the cross that he was on. And so instead of throwing oil upon the flame, in the words of one commentator, instead of allowing these three to come down the mountain and get everybody into a fanatical uproar because they just witnessed the Christ in his royal majesty on the mountain, talking with Moses and Elijah, no less, even confirmed by the voice of God from a cloud to top it all off. You know, instead of trying to put out all the fires of misunderstanding and revolt and distraction from his real work, that kind of report from his disciples would inevitably have generated, Jesus tells them instead to speak of what they've seen only after the true divine mission of the Christ had been accomplished on the cross and ratified at the resurrection. He says to wait. But I like asking questions, and so I can't help but wonder, why specifically after the resurrection? Why wait till then? It seems kind of, I don't know, why? I think mainly because making the vision known only after the resurrection would prove, from that side of the cross, it would prove that Christ hadn't come to conquer the Romans, but to conquer sin and death. I think from that side of the cross, that argument could be made, and it would be believable. In other words, hearing that Jesus had such power at his disposal even before his death would have made it clear that he could have done anything he wanted to Rome without ever breaking a sweat. And yet he hadn't, had he? He didn't. Such a report after the resurrection from these three men, notice it's three men, right? It's no coincidence, I don't think, that this is the number of witnesses the law says is sufficient to prove something. Their law says that. I don't think such a report from these three men after the resurrection would have corroborated the fact that Jesus could have easily avoided the cross, that he could have easily toppled Rome if that had been his true divine mission. Their testimony of all that power and all that glory and all that majesty and all that authority that they'd seen demonstrated long before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, it would have demonstrated that Jesus wasn't a weak man duped by his friends, betrayed by his people, and conquered by Rome. No, it would have proved that all along he was a strong man who'd chosen to restrain his unimaginable power in order to willingly die for the sins of his people and bring them to peace with God. In the words of John Calvin, I have no doubt whatever that Christ intended to show that he was not dragged unwillingly to death, but that he came forward of his own accord to offer to the Father the sacrifice of obedience. The instruction which these disciples now received was intended to be useful at a future period, both to themselves and to us, that no man might take offense at the weakness of Christ as if it were by force and necessity that he had suffered. Instead, we are thus taught that he was subjected to death because he wished it to be so, that he was crucified because he offered himself. We are also taught that so long as Christ remained in the world, bearing the form of a servant, and so long as his majesty was concealed under the weakness of the flesh, nothing had been taken from him. For it was of his own accord that he emptied himself. But now his resurrection has drawn aside that veil by which his power had been concealed for a time. God knows what he's doing, whether we know what he's doing or not. And so Jesus tells the disciples to speak of what they've seen only after the true divine mission of the Christ is accomplished on the cross and ratified at the resurrection. Only then let the spectacle on the mountaintop be told, when it can no longer crowd out the main focus of the story. Only then let Christ's glory and power that could have put an end to both Rome and the cross be seen. When it can only add harmony rather than dissonance to the song of salvation. Only then let these other colors be added to the picture of redemption, where they can now serve to sharpen and accentuate the main subject on the canvas, the unspeakable grace and love of God, rather than blotting it out, rather than obscuring it. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And you know, the same must be true of the person and work of Christ that we share with others today. Because I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but I think it's fair to say there's still a popular expectation among many out there that the divine mission of the Christ is to use his power mainly, primarily, to fight things like social injustice and eradicate inequality. That Christ's main concern on earth is to lift people out of poverty and give everyone the good life. I think there's still a popular expectation that that's what Jesus was here for. There's still a popular expectation that Christ's divine mission is to make us happier and healthier and wealthier. But as good as many of those things are, they're secondary things. They've got to come later. It will always lead to disaster among God's people when secondary things are allowed to take the place of first things. And so the primary nature of Jesus' divine mission must still, today, be clearly and consistently taught to be a work of spiritual liberation from sin and death and the wrath of God first, long before we talk about any sort of political or social or economic liberation that he has the power to bring about in the lives of his people. The primary nature of the good news we must share must still be centered around the veiled incarnate deity of Christ and around his willing death on a cross and around an empty tomb that now shouts to the world that a way has been made for us to have peace with God. We have to talk about that long before we get to any talk about the power the gospel has, the ability to that it has to also affect the structures in our society. It has that power. But those are secondary things. Those are fruits. Those are byproducts of the main thing. The glory of Christ still must be made known first in the context of the cross and the resurrection. The most important thing we can do is to keep sharing the simple story of how Jesus lived and died and rose again to save us. We have to keep talking about first things first. And so Jesus, wanting to keep the focus on his death and resurrection, tells these three disciples to hold off on sharing what they've seen on the mountain in order to avoid a popular misunderstanding. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. But the next verse is kind of strange. Their response to this command seems strange at first to me, almost like it's completely unrelated to what Jesus has just said. Look now at verse 10. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" What? The word used to describe the way the disciples asked this question of Jesus about Elijah, it's a forceful word. It almost has the sense of them starting to interrogate Jesus. I don't think it's in a rude way. I think it seems more like a sudden and intense interest, like the way your kids might, I don't know, pepper you with questions after finding out you met their favorite YouTube influencer or something, you know? They want to know, what's he like? You know, they want details. So they're asking in an intense way. But the real question is, why would Elijah be on their minds? What, you know, what in the world does their question have to do with staying quiet until Jesus is raised from the dead? Seems completely unrelated. And it's possible it is unrelated. I suppose it's possible. You know, I think first, once again, they're unsure what Jesus means by being raised from the dead. Got to keep that in mind. I think second, they're not about to question Jesus' orders after what the voice in the cloud told them. Right? Listen to him. And I think third, they're uncomfortable in general anytime Jesus brings up the subject of his death and resurrection. And so instead of a response to this charge to be quiet, it's possible this is just them, you know, changing the subject and taking the opportunity to ask him something they've been dying to know about the whole experience on the mountain in general. And so it could be they're just now saying, so, speaking of the vision, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? But it's also possible there is a connection here to Jesus' resurrection in their question. It could be that, and I'm kind of lean this way. It could be that knowing the scribes teach that Elijah must come before the Christ comes, and knowing now without a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, they don't have questions about that anymore, it's possible they're wondering how Jesus as the Christ can come in glory, can die, and even be raised from the dead, all without Elijah ever showing up on the scene. They're like, you're going to rise from the dead, but like you haven't died yet, and like, where's Elijah in all this? Where's Elijah? See, because what you have to understand is that for the Jews, there was, just as there was a popular expectation about what the Christ was going to be like and what the Christ was going to do, so there was also a popular expectation surrounding the prophet Elijah and what he would do. They had all sorts of thoughts and expectations about that. And the main one, thanks in part to the teaching of the scribes, was that Elijah was supposed to return bodily, literally, to earth first, before the Christ showed up, and prepare the way for him to come in his glory. The scribes were theologians. They were the experts in the Old Testament law. And they looked at the last prophecy recorded in our Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, and they interpreted it to mean that Elijah, who after all never died, would literally come back in person before the Christ came. They taught this. Elijah must come first, the scribes taught, and in the words of Barclay, he would be a great and terrible reformer who would walk throughout the world destroying all evil and setting things to rights. And so every Jew knew Malachi's prophecy about the great and awesome day of the Lord. That day of God's coming that promised both redemption for his people and judgment for his enemies. And in the same way, every Jew knew that the key to the timing of this great day coming was that the prophet Elijah would return first. He would come beforehand. And so this day of the Lord was a day they all longed for. It couldn't come soon enough because, you know, they all thought they were the friends of God and everybody else was his enemy. So bring it on. You know, it was great. They were looking forward to this day. Behold, we read in that last prophecy from Malachi, this is what it says, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great day, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, it's repentance language, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so, because of this teaching, based on this passage, the Jews waited for Elijah for 400 years. Because of this teaching, a seat was placed for him to superintend the circumcision of Jewish children. Because of this teaching, the door was left wide open, and an empty chair was left whenever the Jews celebrated the Passover, just in case Elijah came that night. My understanding is that the Jews still do that today. Jewish people still do that. They're still waiting for Elijah. Because of this teaching, Elijah was the one the Jews expected to handle the tough questions and solve the hard problems that plagued the world. Among the Jews, one commentator notes, when goods are found and no owner comes, when difficulties arise and no solution appears, the answer is, put them by till Elijah comes. Because of this teaching, you may also remember that Elijah is actually one of the guesses people make about the identity of Jesus, right? When Jesus asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? One of those answers was Elijah. Why? Because the people weren't expecting the Christ until they first saw his messenger, his herald, his harbinger. That's who they were expecting first, right? Where there's smoke, the saying goes, there's fire. And so if the Christ is the smoke, Elijah had to come first as the fire. Where's the fire? Today we're looking at three things that must come before the spectacle these disciples have witnessed is made known to the world. And the first thing we said, practically speaking, is that they have to come down the mountain. Then the second thing we said was that the resurrection of the Son of Man must come first before they say anything, according to Jesus. But now this third thing that must come first is something that's brought up by the disciples themselves, right? It's something they feel would lend a whole lot more credibility to their story about seeing the coming of the Christ in his glory. And that something is the return of Elijah. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? The third thing that must come before they tell what they've seen is that Elijah must come. Elijah must come. And so it's as if they're saying to Jesus, okay, look, we believe you're the Messiah. There's no question about that. Here's what we're confused about. We admit we're confused. We were always taught that this thing had to happen first, that Elijah had to come first and do a certain work before the Messiah came. And so where's Elijah? Where's Elijah? Where's the fire? I think they're just asking what they know they'll be asked if they go out and start talking about seeing the glory of the Christ. They know the first question that they're going to be asked by the scribes and the average Joe on the street alike is the same question. If they come out and say, we've seen the Christ, they're going to say, if Jesus is the Christ, where is Elijah? Where is Elijah? Now, it's true, they've just seen Elijah up on the mountain talking with Jesus, right? Interesting. They just saw him with Moses talking with Jesus up on the mountain. And so it's likely they're grasping at anything they can here. They're probably also wondering if they're to take that, what they've seen, as the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. You know, they're like, is that our answer to the inevitable challenge that will come? They might be wondering. Because honestly, it seems like a weak fulfillment, Jesus. Right? Oh, yeah, I mean, what are they going to say to people? Oh, yeah, Elijah came, but just for a few minutes, and we were the only ones who saw him, and he didn't stay for long. He just talked with Jesus a little bit. He didn't destroy any evil, and he didn't say anything right, but we saw him. I mean, I think it would be kind of lame. And so what does Jesus say? How does Jesus answer them? Look now at verses 11 through 13. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Verse 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of who? John the Baptist. So the first thing Jesus does is agree with the scribes, right? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. So he's saying, objectively speaking, yes, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Jesus is speaking here first from the perspective of the scribes. He's agreeing that as far as the order of things goes, what has to come first, what has to come second, they've got that part right. But he's saying what they don't have right, the part they don't have right, is how that prior coming of Elijah is to be fulfilled. That part, he's saying, they didn't get right. They're so focused, the scribes are so focused on the literal Elijah coming first that they miss the one that the angel Gabriel says will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. They're so focused on the literal Messiah coming first that they miss the one who comes out of the desert to baptize in the Jordan, dressed in the same exact prophetic uniform as Elijah that's described in 1 Kings 1:8. a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. They're so focused on the literal Elijah coming first that they miss the one who answers the question of his identity and role by quoting Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah's herald that Malachi, by the way, also quotes. He said, this is John talking, when asked who he is, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And that one who comes, that one who has come already, is John the Baptist. "I tell you that Elijah has already come," Jesus says, "and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." What did Israel do to John? Did they listen to him? Did they turn from their sins in the waters of baptism and look with expectancy for the Christ who was sure to follow? A few of them did. A few of them did. But in the end, most did not. And Israel's leaders arrested, imprisoned, and beheaded John. They did to him whatever they pleased, Jesus says. And here you might object and say, you know, wait, didn't John deny that he was Elijah? I feel like I remember something about John saying, "I'm not Elijah." And the answer to that is yes. When he's asked in John 1:21 if he's Elijah, he straight up denies it. He says, "I am not." So you might be wondering, well, which is it? Is he or isn't he? Well, he is and he isn't. Of course, he isn't literally Elijah, right? He's not the flesh and blood Elijah. He's John. He's his own person. But because he knows they're asking if he's literally Elijah, he says no. That's why he denies it. John is not literally Elijah. But John did come in the reforming spirit of Elijah by calling people to repentance. And he did come as the foretold herald of the Christ and King, never more so than when he pointed to Jesus on the banks of the Jordan and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, Jesus answers, yes, Elijah must come. And he has come already. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. In case you haven't noticed, Jesus beats a singular drum. In case you haven't noticed, Jesus has a laser beam focus here. In case you haven't noticed, Jesus really wants to make sure that his disciples then and now do not miss the central role and purpose of suffering and death and resurrection in the divine mission, the purpose of which is to save you from the day of the Lord that your sin deserves. On the mountain, Jesus has just revealed to these three men a preview of his second coming, a preview of the day of the Lord, a preview of the day he will return in glory. It will be a glory that is beautiful and welcoming to those Jesus comes to reward as his friends, those whom he touches and tells to rise and have no fear. And it will be a day of glory that is horrible and terrifying to those Jesus comes to judge as his foes. A coming with no comfort, a coming with no one to stand between his enemies and the terrible voice in the cloud. For those, it will be a terrible day, a terrible glory. And the truth is, we all deserve to experience that second kind of glory. We all deserve the fate of those who failed to recognize either Jesus or John. That's what we deserve. But we stand now on the far side of that suffering that Jesus talked about. We stand now on the far side of the cross and the far side of the resurrection. So that everything that needed to happen has come and gone that demanded secrecy and silence, so that we have now in every Bible the open testimony of Christ's great power and glory put in its most exalted perspective by the lens of the cross and the empty tomb. Yes, God still knows what he's doing, whether we know what he's doing or not. Yes, there are still mysteries to his plan that we don't yet grasp. But right now, today, we can no longer plead ignorance when it comes to the first thing, the most important thing, the primary thing Jesus wants us to know about him, which is this, that he has suffered at the hands of evil men like you and I on a cross in order to save us from what we deserve. Let's stop here and pray.